So for those having the tapes, we're on number 70 this evening. Right, brothers and sisters, if we can just go to Matthew chapter 5 to introduce our thoughts this evening. We're in the midst of considering the third of the Beatitudes, when in verse 5, the Lord Jesus comments, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we saw last time and concluded our remarks by considering Moses, who was described as a meek man. And we saw that, contrary to popular opinion, meekness is certainly not weakness. And this meekness, which the Lord is speaking of, is seen in the strongest of characters. And as we have underlined time and again, the Beatitudes are building one upon another so that in total they are a character of an individual person. First the Lord Jesus Christ and those who will inherit the kingdom. And therefore meekness is derived from both the first and second Beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit, who are selfless in attitude, and depend totally upon their God and put their trust in Him. Those in verse 4 who mourn the ungodly state and their desire solely is to help others. The combination of verses 3 and 4 produces the meek man, the humility which is shown in their characters. Now, before we pass on, I'd like to just quote from Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, because there was something in there which I found very interesting, so I'll pass it on for what it may be worth. Under the word meek or meekness, he says, "The meaning of the Greek word is not readily expressed in English. For the terms meekness suggest weakness to a greater or lesser extent, whereas the Greek word does nothing of the kind. Nevertheless, it is difficult to find a rendering less open to objection than meekness. Gentleness has been suggested, whereas the Greek word describes a condition of mind and heart, and as gentleness is appropriate rather to actions, this word is no better than that used in both English versions. It must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is that which is neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all." And I think if we try and comprehend that, or if you've got the dictionaries home, we saw that very much in Moses. He could certainly not be called as a placid, laid-back individual, as perhaps we sometimes understand the word meekness, an easygoing type of individual. But he certainly had no concern for himself. He was totally dependent upon his God. He was even willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of his people. And his earnest desire was that they might be reconciled back to their God. And we saw last time that for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses had prayed to God for the restoration of his people. And therefore, Moses was the one rightly described as the meek man. Now, when we go forward to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2, although the word doesn't actually appear in the verse I'm going to quote, nevertheless, brothers and sisters, I believe it describes the meekness which was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to suffer and to put up with what we find in 1 Peter 2 describes true meekness. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And now in verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And he was a man who was selfless in every sense of the term, who was applying the principles of rendering the greatest good to others. And whatever their attitude was towards him, he neither reviled nor threatened. He was still willing to die for each and every one. And therefore, to allow himself to suffer these indignities in many respects was truly the hallmark of a meek man. The truth, the word, had got hold of him and was shown completely and utterly in the character that he displayed. Now, can we just string a few scriptures together, brothers and sisters, as we are commanded, yea, exhorted, to likewise follow in his steps by exhibiting this meekness. First of all, go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. And by no means are these all of the scriptures we could put together, but I think by looking at them, they will demonstrate what true meekness is all about. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 4. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come into you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? What was going to be the best for them? Which way would they appreciate the arrival of the Apostle Paul? With a rod to beat them, or in love and in the spirit of meekness to help them and to teach them? Now, in one respect, they deserved the rod, because obviously there were many things which should never be named amongst us. But if we go to Galatians chapter 6, perhaps the apostle, as he so often does, explains his very own attitude in 1 Corinthians 4, in Galatians 6. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Meekness has brought about a recognition of what man is and what God desires and wants. And therefore it is not the attitude of cutting off, but the attitude of restoration, the attitude of helping, the attitude of acknowledging and seeing the need of others and being prepared with a selfless attitude to do something about it. If we go forward to the 2 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. The idea is to war or to fight or to quarrel, But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And again, I suppose, for want of a better English word, humility is generally the idea expressed. But you'll notice the essence of verse 25. It's not a simple cutting off because somebody has done something wrong to us individual or even to the truth itself. But the attitude is that we are trying to help, to instruct, if peradventure God will give them repentance. How many times are we to forgive our brother? We only read it yesterday. It says God will give them the repentance, and we are the instruments which God is using, if peradventure it's according to his will, to bring about that repentance. And he is demonstrating, I believe, brothers and sisters, that our very attitude towards individual can either encourage or discourage that repentance. And the exhortation of Paul is that in meekness, not weakness, not a diluting of truth, not a watering down of those things which we really believe, but upholding the principles, but in meekness, in this selfless attitude and the desire for others to see the error of their way so they may be reconciled to God, but in the spirit of humility desiring to help, then maybe God, if it's according to his will give them repentance. Now again, if we go forward to James and his first chapter, verse 19 for connection, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your own soul. And there, the humbleness of mind, the selfless attitude to show a person's dependence upon God and the desire to understand and accept totally his will. That we are not elevating ourselves to put a preconceived thought or idea upon what God is telling us through his word. But we have emptied ourselves of self, and we are totally dependent upon him, and therefore in this spirit of meekness, of humility, of the desire to be taught, we receive the engrafted word. And that's, if we go to the 1st of Peter chapter 3, this idea of meekness is the very attitude we not only show to our brethren and sisters, but also to anyone with whom we have to do. And I think in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter has got in mind the outsiders, for want of a term, those who have a desire to understand why we are what we are. Verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And again, it would seem to be an implication in what Peter is saying here, brothers and sisters, that the very attitude we display in our lives towards others, the very response that we may give day by day in our walk and our living of the truth, will affect, maybe, their response and their acceptance of those things which we believe. In other words, it's very difficult for a hypocrite to be accepted by anyone, on the principle that, sadly, we sometimes say to our children, don't do what I do, but do what I say. Now, as far as the truth is concerned, that will never portray the right person, because we should be as we say. If the word is believed sincerely by us, and I have no doubt that each and every one believes it genuinely, then the idea, brothers and sisters, which we all know the scriptures teach, is that word is going to affect us. It's not a question of just understanding it. It's got to move down 18 inches and affect our hearts so that it is shown in our lives. And the meekness which is displayed is a combination that we have been prepared to have this selfless attitude and to see the sorry state of others and have a great desire to help in whatever way that we can. And we are displaying this day by day, and when people ask us of why we are what we are, then they've already seen, to quote the scriptural phrase, the fruits of our profession. And therefore it is the meek, brothers and sisters, who will inherit the earth. And that's the point which the Master is making. It's not the proud, it's not the arrogant, it's not those who think they know better, it's not those who've got the hardness and the attitude which would cut everybody off. The meek shall inherit the earth. And I think that's the point which the Lord is making, if we just reflect back for a moment, because I want to try and illustrate what I've said by an actual example. Not Moses, but another great man. Can we go back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment? If we have appreciated and understood and applied in our lives verse 3 and verse 4, what in essence we have done, brothers and sisters, is forsake this world. We are not selfish to desire all that this world has to offer. We are selfless in willing to empty ourselves, to place our total dependence upon God, and in contrast to the attitude of the world, who promotes number one, and their self-interest comes to the fore day in and day out, we are more concerned for the needs of others, that they might see and appreciate the truth, both inside and outside of the ecclesia. It's not the fact of good works, as the church might do, for the sake of good works. That's not the mourning. The desire, brothers and sisters, is may people might appreciate their sinful and ungodly state and come to accept the only hope which anybody generally has in this world, and that is in Christ Jesus. So that through our work and our life and whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, others might come to appreciate those things which we believe, and by our very lives, they might realise that we do live according to our beliefs. And therefore, the Master says, blessed are those who have forsaken the world, and they will inherit the earth. And I think there's a nice thought in that. And I believe, if we go back to Genesis chapter 13, we can demonstrate what we have tried to say. And I found this idea of meekness, perhaps because it doesn't convey what we want in the English, and therefore it is a very phrase and thought which we need to think about. But perhaps what we've tried to convey is seen very positively in the life of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 13. I'm sure we all know the circumstances. They had gone down into Egypt in chapter 12. Then there was the sad incident with Abraham and Sarah, and who she was, his wife or his sister. But now they come back in verse 1 out of Egypt, and come back in verse 3 to the very place where they had gone down into Egypt from. If you just look back to chapter 12 and verse 8, we find that we're between Bethel and Ai. And it was from there they went down into Egypt. They have now come back to that very spot, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. So they'd returned from Egypt, a new start was about to be made. But sadly, we find that because God had blessed them, and their substance in verse 6 was great, they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell in the land. Now we know they were between the house of God and ruin, and we appreciate, brothers and sisters, that these were brethren. Though Abraham was the uncle of Lot, nevertheless, in the scriptural sense of the term, they were brethren, and that's precisely what Abraham wanted to acknowledge in verse 8. And Abraham said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." And the margin says, "We are men brethren. And it is good for brethren to dwell together in unity." And they had seen, or should have seen, the folly of their association in the land of Egypt, and now they were given the opportunity of a complete fresh start. The land was before them, and sadly, they could not dwell together. In verse 9, Abraham says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if thou wilt depart to the right hand, I will go to the left." Now, without question, brethren and sisters, Lot should have refused. There should have been the desire on Lot, as there was with Abraham, to dwell together. Abraham was offering Lot whatever he wanted. The elder was offering the younger. And therefore, Lot should have had no part or lot in making a choice. His desire, like Abraham's, should have been to reconcile themselves one to the other. We've already read in Timothy, the servant of God should not strive. But sadly, we know what happened. Lot chose the way of the world, and of course there are 7 disastrous steps as far as Lot is concerned, until he ended up so completely enmeshed in the ways of Sodom that they couldn't even find 10 righteous men. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, that when this had happened, we find in verse 12 that Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, but Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, we can enlarge this, but I'm sure you understand and appreciate what was going on here. But the interesting thing, to my way of thinking, is in verse 14. Because that after Lot was separated from him, and that's the comment which the Almighty makes in verse 14, Abraham was promised the land. "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Arise, walk through the land, in the breadth of it, in the length of it, I will give it unto thee." Abraham, brothers and sisters, had forsook the lurement, the attraction, Sodom and Gomorrah. The world had no sway as far as Abraham was concerned. He saw that strife should never be. And he desired, brothers and sisters, for this reconciliation, for this desire to dwell together with his nephew Lot. It was Lot, sadly, who chose to separate himself, who chose the attractions of this world with disastrous consequence. Because when you think about it, and when we go on in the narrative, the loss of this desire to dwell together with Abraham and the obviously pull of Sodom and Gomorrah, the pull of the world, caused him to lose his wife, lose his family, his wealth, and almost his own life. The consequences for Lot were disastrous. But Abraham, because he was willing to forsake these things, was promised the earth. And the meek shall inherit the earth. And I think that's the contrast that we have got. By forsaking the world, we will inherit the earth. But only, brothers and sisters, if we display that characteristic which the Lord showed in his life so powerfully, and which is brought before us in these Beatitudes. And I commend any of us to take in concordance and look up this word meekness or meek throughout the scriptures and see how often it is used. Now, often, brothers and sisters, we as a body and as individuals are commended to display it in our own lives. But, as we have said, it's not something we can just take off the shelf and say, I'll be a meek man. It doesn't work like that. It's a combination of the first and second Beatitudes that we have been willing, first and foremost, to empty ourselves, to place our dependence totally upon God, and to mourn the ungodly state, wherever it might be, in or outside of the brotherhood, and to try and do everything we can for the sake of others. And that truly will show and display this meekness one towards another. But anyway, we must press on, because we could spend many an evening on just one of these. So let's come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. And again, I think we shall see a connecting thought in this, but let's just take it as it reads at the moment. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now again, it would seem that perhaps the idea of the quotation is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah again, and also from the book of Psalms. Can we go to Isaiah 55? O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not a searching or a longing after the material things of today which satisfy just for a moment, but those everlasting things contained in the gospel and the Lord Jesus, which will satisfy a person who hungers and thirsts after the righteousness of God. And therefore, the exhortation of verse 2 is very pointed, brothers and sisters. Wherefore do we spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. If we go back to the book of Psalms and Psalm 63, Verse 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so I have seen thee in this sanctuary. And here is the desire, brothers and sisters, of those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. This is the idea, brothers and sisters, which we know only so well from the Lord's life. Let's just have a couple more. Again, there's plenty of them. Psalm 42. I think it's verses 1 and 2 is taken up in one of our hymns or anthems. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is their God? Psalm 34. And verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And here is a man or a woman, a brother or a sister, brothers and sisters, who is hungering and thirsting after those things of God, the ways in which we should walk which please him. And of course, when we come back to the New Testament, there's something very wonderful, because when we go to John chapter 7, verse 37, John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, Verse 37, John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of the belly shall flow rivers of living water. Blessed are ye that hunger and thirst after righteousness. So the hunger and thirst after righteousness is satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, brethren and sisters, which satisfies our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now in contrast, if we go back to Luke chapter 6, and when we commence these thoughts on the Beatitudes, we said that we believe Luke chapter 6 is a different timing, and rather these are the words of the Lord given at a later time when he was down in the plain and not in the mountain. But in Luke chapter 6, if a person is satisfied with this world, he is not a hungry man. So in verse 25 of Luke chapter 6, Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh, for ye shall mourn and weep. Being full, as far as this world is concerned, brothers and sisters, leaves no interest, no appetite, no hungering and thirsting for spiritual food. So those who are full, so say today, are those who are going to be hungry. Because all they have done is, like Esau, found a temporary situation. They've found a temporary satisfying of their hunger. But if we think in Hebrews chapter 12 of what the record tells us about Esau, we can understand why those who are apparently full will be hungry. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he should have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. The full shall be hungry. For he planned no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That one morsel of meat, that temporary, passing, transient situation, brothers and sisters, blinded him from his real state and those things which he should have desired. Now, when we come back to Matthew chapter 5, I may be stating the obvious here, but can I pursue this line of thought for a moment? Can we go to back to Matthew chapter 5? Now there seems to be something here, brothers and sisters, what the Lord does not say, which I think we should be thinking about. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. He does not say, blessed are the righteous. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek. And he goes on to say, as we shall see, blessed are the merciful. He does not say, blessed are the righteous. But blessed are those who have this unsatisfied desire and longing for righteousness. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He is not saying, blessed are those that are righteous. If you get to John chapter 4, perhaps we can connect two thoughts up here, one from John and the other one from the Epistle of Peter. It's in the context of eating, verse 31. We saw it when we considered the occasion of the woman at the well of Samaria. And we find in verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. He said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And there's always, and must be, brothers and sisters, a desire for that meat. It's a longing after constantly to do the will of him that has called us. We are never going to be satisfied with our efforts in that regard. And therefore it is a longing for righteousness, for doing his will, which I believe is the emphasis the Lord is placing upon us. 1 Peter in chapter 2. Verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And it's that constant desire we have, brothers and sisters, of the longing after righteousness. And we see the connecting thought, because I meet man willing to do God's will want to walk in the ways of righteousness. A person, brothers and sisters, who has emptied oneself, who has seen the need to be totally, completely, utterly dependent upon God, who has mourned the ungodly state, who has this desire to help one another, and in the spirit of meekness, brothers and sisters, will do what they can to bring this about, will have this great desire to walk in the ways of righteousness. Because we've quoted it before, but I make no apologies for quoting it again. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. Because we've already seen in the forsaking of the world, we shall inherit the earth. And in verse 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the world, not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. So it's like the morsel in the mouth of Esau. Everything of this world is passing away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And the hallmark, the touchstone, the principle which motivates our life, virtually the phrase which should constantly be in our minds, whatever we smell, touch, think or do, should be, is it of the Father? And John says, if it's none of the Father, don't touch it, smell it, think it or do it. Because it's of the world, it's going to go to destruction. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we have seen this in the life of the Lord already so much. The tempter comes to him and said, turn the stones into bread. Is it of the Father that I should do that? No, then I'm not going to do it, because it is written, I shall not live by bread alone. And every aspect of the Lord's life, brothers and sisters, could be measured against this principle. Is it of the Father? If it is, I'll do it. If it's not, I won't. Now if that, and I'm sorry to use a worldly expression, if that could be a beacon light to us, a neon sign flashing in our mind every second of the day, that everything we are looking at, reading, doing, touching that, is it of the Father? And if we could only, brothers and sisters, then follow what we genuinely know, whether it is or not, we have got that thirsting after righteousness, because our whole life, our whole desire is only to do those things which please him. And I think that's the password almost, if we can use such an expression, which John is trying to bring into our hearts and minds. And therefore, we can link so many thoughts to this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind which constantly says, is it of the Father? Yes or no, do it or don't. Because his desire, brothers and sisters, was to hunger and thirst. His meat was to do the will of his God. Now I know in everyday life we have to work, we have to do the other things, which again we're even commanded of. It doesn't mean to say we can't reflect in those very lives, that spirit of meekness, that people will see that we're different. Not different because we're being awkward, but because something, brothers and sisters, is motivating our life on a greater, higher plane than theirs. Why don't we swear? Why don't we do this? Why don't you do that? Why do you do this? And so on and so forth. We've all experienced it. But the world is always trying to put the spotlight upon us, to see whether we're going to live up to those things that we preach. And constantly, brothers and sisters, we have to be seen to be what we profess to be. And therefore, if only we could, almost as a placard, keep this in front of our eyes, is it of the Father? So wherever we're at home, outside, wherever we might be, brothers and sisters, we should have that desire above everything
to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Therefore, if somebody does something against us, we don't react because that is against the will of God, and therefore we are showing a better example. As we shall see as we develop, some people feel that the law of Christ, as compared to the law of Moses, is much weaker. We're going to see in each and every case, brothers and sisters, it's much stronger, much greater, and much more difficult to live. But nevertheless, we have been promised that we should be filled. Because we see it today, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel satisfies everything we could ever possibly want. There is nothing which this world could offer which any one of us, brothers and sisters, would exchange what we know to be true for. There is nothing in this world, brothers and sisters, which we would swap for the things of the truth. And therefore the Lord says, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything which we need, brothers and sisters, is satisfied with him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things will be added unto you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Whichever, brothers and sisters, thought we want to bring to being, the Lord Jesus Christ will satisfy all our needs. We shall be filled richly today. But think of tomorrow. Think of what is in prospect for each and every one of us. We keep speaking about the signs of the times. And rightly so. The Lord is going to be here any day. And just think, we've got then the ages of eternity with immortal bodies where we will live and reign with the Lord. We shall be filled to die, but oh so much more in the future. But nevertheless, let's come back, brothers and sisters, to Matthew chapter 5. Let's press on, because we can extend these thoughts for ourselves. But nevertheless, they are there for us to contemplate deeply, because as we have said, they're so vital for each and every one of us. But we move on to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now again, brothers and sisters, I feel it's so appropriate that verse 7 is placed after verse 6. That the merciful, the idea which is conveyed, comes after, blessed are those which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because the rigorous self-discipline which verse 6 demands can lead to a very harsh attitude. It can lead to a self-righteous attitude. And therefore the Lord was careful to place before us here, brothers and sisters, that the hunger and thirsting after righteousness is linked with being merciful. And as we've done, let's go back to where I think the Lord probably took the idea from. First of all, Exodus 34. And then there seems to be an actual quotation in the book of Psalms. But you remember when Moses requested to see the very character of God, the very glory of the Almighty, in Exodus 34 and verse 6, the very first attribute, the very first characteristic which the Almighty displayed to Moses was mercy. So mercy is first and foremost an attribute of God. He was merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now if we go to Psalm 18, this seems to be the idea conveyed in verse 25, which the Lord takes up in Matthew 5. Psalm 18, verse 25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the poor thou shalt show thyself pure. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. Can you look at Psalm 145? Verse 8, Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and, margin, great in mercy. Great in mercy. Now, again, if we take the rendering of mercy according to the Greek authorities, or the people who understand these things far better than I do, can I just quote you again some thoughts which he has on the idea of this word mercy or merciful? Merciful obviously is the adjective or verb to be. Mercy is the noun or verb to have. The idea of the word is exactly the same. It is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. Now, if we think of the Almighty, brethren and sisters, who shows it, then obviously there is adequate resources. And certainly there's a need on our part to receive it. Where the words mercy and peace are found together, they occur in that order except in one place, which is in Galatians 6 and verse 16. Every other occasion, grace and mercy are linked together. Mercy and peace are linked together, apart from in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. In every other place it's always mercy first, then peace. And Vine puts it this way, mercy is the act of God. Peace is the resulting experience in the heart of a man. Mercy is the act of God. Peace is the resulting experience in the heart of man. But we generally find, brothers and sisters, grace and mercy linked together. And that again has been defined, I think, very beautifully. Grace expresses the divine attitude to men in their sin. Mercy, his reaction to their misery. Grace expresses divine attitude to men in their sin, and mercy, his reaction to their misery. And therefore, brothers and sisters, God is merciful. And he will show himself merciful to them that are merciful. Let's see the outworking of this scripturally. Can we first of all go to the quotation? I can just come to it. In Matthew chapter 12. I believe, first of all, brothers and sisters, here we've got the very opposite. Matthew 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, And his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now one could say that this was a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They were doing something which, according to what they believed, was against the law of God. And therefore, in their thirsting after the right ways, the righteousness of God, they wanted to uphold this principle at all cost. And therefore, they said to the Lord, Thy disciples do that which is unlawful. Master goes on to say, Have you not read what David did when he was anhungered? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was neither lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. The thirsting after righteousness didn't cause the hard-hearted attitude, but a merciful attitude. And the Lord seems to indicate there, brothers and sisters, the need to balance the appetite for righteousness with that of mercy. It needs, brothers and sisters, to make sure there is not a hardening of the heart under this passion for righteousness, that we do not become as the hard-hearted Pharisees, who genuinely felt they're upholding what they believed to be true, and therefore there needs to be a softening, not a weakening, a softening of the attitude of this desire for righteousness with that of mercy. And he goes on to say, in verse 7, If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So do we know, brothers and sisters, what that meaneth? He is suggesting to them in verse 7, if they'd have understood the prophets, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, they would not have made the comment which they made. Can we go back to Hosea chapter 6? Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, thy judgment are as the light that goeth forth. I have desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Now the thing that we've got to understand, because we have this phrase or similar quite often in the prophets, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I cannot away with it. And we have similar type of phrases. We've got to remember, brothers and sisters, that it was God who commanded the sacrifices. There was nothing unlawful or unholy in the sacrifices. On the contrary, they were God-ordained. And therefore it was he who arranged the sacrifices in the first instance. He wanted to teach the people by the offering of these sacrifices the ways of God. But he is suggesting, brothers and sisters, yea, commanding, that it was not the sacrifice in itself which was the importance. And therefore he is saying, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Now I think we need to pursue this one, because on first reading, if I can quote a New Testament expression, we could say, what this means that not everything we do may be lawful, but it's expedient. And therefore, by extending mercy, we do not have to uphold the righteousness, the commands of God. And therefore, if we take this thought of the prophet to its ultimate conclusion, we could perhaps argue to say, well, we don't even need to sacrifice ever again. We don't have to uphold the law of God because God's not really interested in it anyway. And I think there's a great danger in that. So I want to come back to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to explore, in 1 minute, I want to explore, and therefore we'll conclude the thought, by reading from verse 5 again. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. For if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So I want us, brothers and sisters, to know what this meaneth, because I believe it's vital to have that correct balance and that correct understanding between a thirsting after righteousness and displaying mercy. What we are going to see is the one is not at the expense of the other, but the one is a balancing of the other, and in one sense an extension of the other. And therefore I do believe, in view of perhaps things which are apparent in the brotherhood and the attitude which can be displayed of a hard-hearted pharisaical approach, when genuinely their desire is to uphold the teachings of the scriptures in all its purity, and yet have the wrong attitude in their upholding of those things. And therefore I believe it is vital that we see what the scripture says concerning the thirsting after righteousness and the desire to be merciful, because I think if we get it out of balance either way, we are not fulfilling what the Lord is placing before us. So it's not a question that the sacrifices were not necessary, nor the upholding upon the laws of God are not vital, and therefore we've got to ascertain what he meant was that all things are not lawful but expedient, because that's the idea I believe contained in this thirsting after righteousness on the one hand and the showing of mercy on the other. So we'll take up the thought, God willing, there next time, because I do believe it's vital, and then we'll try and link the Beatitudes together so far to where we have got.